But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, who is the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord God, that's ever liberating, it's ever illuminating, it's ever invigorating to the soul, Lord God. It washes us, Father God, even at times when we don't really understand the wording, Father. We know that it's power and that it's life, that it's truth, and it sets men free. So, Lord, I ask you to anoint my lips today and give me abilities somehow, some way, Father God, to articulate this incredible, awesome truth, Father God. And let it not, Father God, fall by the wayside, Lord God, but let it be planted deep within our heart to bear fruit 30, 60, 100-fold, I ask, Father God. Breathe upon it. Open up our minds to understand the scriptures today in Jesus' precious name.
Amen.
We're just following up really a part two to last week's sermon on the resurrection. Last week was our resurrection we spoke about. That as Christ was the first fruits to rise from the grave, we too are the harvest to follow. And as believers, we'll sing about it, and as believers, we will say amen to it, and we will even recite it when we do the creed. But is it living in our hearts as a doctrine? Is it planted there? Does it dictate how we live our life? Does it challenge us to live a more godly life? Does it challenge us to live at our bodies as something that God is going to redeem, that he has redeemed, and it's going to be his forever? How do we look at it? What does the teaching do? Does it get us to say amen? Or does it put us on a path to glorifying God, as Paul teaches us, and we'll look at that later? In 1 Corinthians 15, we have a lengthy discussion on the resurrection, as we spoke about last week. It's one of the Bible's great doctrines. And as Jesus is the guarantee of the harvest to come, because he's the first fruits, we too will be raised from the dead. We never see in the Old Testament the first fruits being offered from a grateful heart, never once, when it's offered by Israel with a grateful heart, that God never once not gives the full harvest. And Jesus is the perfect Israel. Jesus gave the perfect offering to God. Jesus never failed. And as Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, we can count on him that the harvest, who is us, will be resurrected also. This is a living hope. This is an enduring hope. Peter calls this being born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter comes right out of the gate in his first epistle to comfort the people who are persecuted. And he does it by reminding them of their spiritual resurrection of the new birth and the resurrection that's still to come. How do we comfort one another? Do we really think about going to such high doctrine and theology to comfort us in times of trial? Why don't we? Why do the apostles and the Bible biblical writers use doctrine and theology all the time to remind people that are suffering of what God has done for them in Christ Jesus? Where is our hope to be? Should I point you to a man? Should I point you to myself? That would be foolish. Our job is to point all of us to Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. That is our comfort. That's our enduring hope. Jesus Christ is the anchor of the soul who went behind the veil to intercede for us as high priest. The more we understand, the more comfort the human heart has. And that is what truth is for, to set men free. So we have that peace and tranquility of soul. I believe the Old Testament calls it shalom. Listen to the way Peter says it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By His great mercy, we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance which is imperishable. It's undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What a way to comfort suffering Christians. We too need such comfort in our day. The persecution me and you go through might not be as severe, and I doubt anybody here has shed blood for Christ in their life. But we suffer. And the fear of death is everywhere. The fear of death is even amongst God's people. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14 says this. Since therefore children share in flesh and blood, that's me and you, He Himself, that's Christ, likewise partook of the same nature, that through death, His death, He might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. God has thought out redemption. He has thought it out thoroughly. He has met all our real needs in life. Every tangible need, the soul need, has been given to God. There is comfort for every trial, every tribulation, every adversity that life can throw at us. There is comfort in Jesus Christ, both through His Word and through the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life, that the Word backs up. As Christians, we can talk seriously about death. We can even talk seriously about our own death with a sense of confidence and hope. Not as the world does, as I spoke about last week with a nervous laughter. The world can't have a real long, hardcore, straight-in-the-face look at the reality of mortality. It's very uncomfortable. And I'm not saying it's the joy of my life, but I know it is, that death is not the last stay on our life. And we don't have to go through it with a nervous laughter. We can go through it with a deep confidence and a great peace in our heart, knowing the reality that we will live forever with God. And the point is, in this chapter, and we're not going to live in some kind of disembodied spiritual world. We will live in this body. I will see you, you will see me, I will resemble me, you will resemble you. We'll all be better looking, and we'll all be trimmer, and we'll all be younger, and we'll probably speak much better than we speak now, and so on and so forth. But we will know each other. Your personality will be fully redeemed by God. It'll be a blessing to God. Every good thing that God has given us will be perfected, and every wicked thing that we inherited from Adam will be dissolved. It's a wonderful thought. But it's more than just a thought, and it's more than just a concept. It is hardcore reality. It's real. It's something that keeps us up at night thinking about how good God is. He's redeemed our mind. He's redeemed our body. He's redeemed our souls. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is more than just a dead body being raised from the ground. It's actually the beginning, the tangible evidence of the restoration of the kingdom of God. Paul wrote this to combat the false teaching of the Greek philosophers that we spoke about last week. They taught something of soul immortality apart from the body. They taught that the physical body was basically evil. All the vices were found in the physical body. Whether the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the prideful possessions of life, that's in the physical body. But all the virtues, were found in the soul or the spirit. So the Greek philosophers conjured up this thought that, well, since the body is wicked and it's going to dissolve into the ground and the spirit will be liberated into some sort of heaven, then let's eat and drink for what? Tomorrow we die. And that thought worked its way into the Corinthian church. It's a false notion. It's a false understanding of God. And every false understanding of God will always have a negative effect morally on God's people. When we apprehend and know the truth of God, then we are conformed into His image. Paul is defending the resurrection. Paul sees the harm of a misunderstanding of anything about God. It's the minister's job to always bring to light the truth of Scripture and how God has revealed Himself. In there is our comfort. In there is our joy. In there is our hope. This is the attitude that crept into this church, which led it into a life of vice and immorality. But Paul taught clearly that the physical body is good. It's created by God. And he even says this in the 6th chapter of this epistle, starting in the 15th verse. Do you not know your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I therefore take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Never. Do you not know that he who joins himself to a harlot becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two shall become one flesh. But he who is united with the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin which a man commits is outside the body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. Do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. This leads naturally to our teaching today and the thought that's behind the text we just read in the 15th chapter, verses 20 to 28. That the body is good. The material world is good. The resurrection is just the beginning of a restoration of a whole new creation and a whole new humanity. It's God restoring everything right again. It's God not just bringing us back to original dignity that Adam had, but He's given us glorified dignity that only Christ could give. It's far better to be in Christ than it is to be in Adam. And this whole new creation, this whole new humanity, has two aspects to it. One is physical, the other is spiritual. I would like the church to sit back today and just listen to what God has done for us. Feast on the Word of God. He has prepared a banquet for us in the presence of our enemies. Sit back and be washed with the water of the Word of how good God is. He has your past, He has your present, and He's taking care of our future. First, the physical. God created the physical world and everything in it, and He called it what?
Good.
He called it good. Then He created Adam and Eve and put them into the garden and gave them simple orders. Do not eat. He gave them another simple order. Keep the garden. Protect it. And be fruitful. And He called it very good. Then the unthinkable happens. They did the very thing they weren't supposed to do, and they rebelled. They deserted God. And they set out on a course of action and independence from God, thinking that the devil was right, and they too would become like God somehow, some way, knowing the difference between right and wrong. The unthinkable happened, and they actually became slaves to Satan, to sin, and to self. Humanity as God created was now ruined from the inside out. But God was not through with His humanity nor His creation. Though ruined and death came through one man, now restoration and life also comes through a man. The first Adam lost paradise, the second Adam, Christ, regained it. Using the backdrop of the Greek philosophy, in their emphasis on the immaterial world, Paul showcases God's power and His infinite wisdom in creation. The physical world is absolutely no mistake. We did not come from a big bang. It didn't just happen overnight. It just didn't happen because certain conditions were right at the right time and boom, we arrived on the scene 4 billion years later. That is not what happened. God created the physical world, make no mistake about it. It is God's original plan and design, and human beings created in the image of God is His greatest work ever. More than angels. More than the 4 living creatures that stand over Jehovah night and day crying, "Holy, holy, holy." Somehow, some way, God has given us a greater dignity than even the angelic beings. So great is this work of God. So unmovable and so unstoppable. So close to the Creator's heart that though we were dead in sin and transgression, He decided to come as a man, live as a man, die as a man, so that He could redeem man. This is God. This is the God of the Bible. Redemption is to purchase something or someone back to yourself. Jesus Christ owns us twice, through creation and through redemption. He didn't just redeem us, He created us and then redeemed us. Thus, Paul brings out the dignity as created beings in God's image. Something God's willing to fight for, yes, and even wrestle us to the ground and bring us back from the spiritual dead. We say all that because of this. In the resurrection, God puts a seal of approval on the whole physical universe and says, "What I made good is still very good, and I'm not finished with it." Amen. Though death is an invasion into God's good creation, we see it here as an enemy that needs to be conquered. The last enemy that needs to be conquered is death. The scientific world and the religious world doesn't know what to do with death. It is normal, in one sense. But in God's eyes, it's abnormal. It's an invasion of God's good order. And that's why Paul was talking about the order being put back together in this text. God's not finished with His physical universe yet. And against the backdrop of the Greek philosophers that think that the material world is something wrong with, Paul is saying no. As he says in Colossians, whatever God made is good. It is all good. All God's creation is good. The second aspect is more spiritual. And we got to think through it a little more. That is God being all in all, as verse 28 says. Ever since the fall of man, God has been restoring His kingdom. You might not see it. It might not look like it. We come together and we sing our songs and we read our Bibles and we encourage one another. But to the outside world, they're looking in here. They don't see what you and I see. When I step into a pulpit and I look out, I see God's people. I see people that are been redeemed by God, purchased, not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. I see God's plan unfolding before my eyes. When I look into my own life and I see what God has done in the spiritual resurrection of my life, 22 years ago when I got saved, and God gave me graciously of His Holy Spirit, and I see the transformation taking place, and we spoke about this last week, that in each true Christian, we know something of the resurrection has taken place in us. We've been born again. Peter says, like I said before, into a living hope. That's our spiritual resurrection. We know it's true. We know because the Old Testament prophets taught it, Christ Himself taught it, the apostles taught it, and the Holy Spirit speaks the language of the resurrection to us every day. The Holy Spirit inside us screams resurrection. But all this has been going unnoticed ever since. God is quietly going about his business of bringing in the elect, those chosen since before the creation of the world. He has been doing this without notice. He did it first through one man, a silly man. He's silly. And for 100 years he banged his hammer and he made an ark. And only 8 people were saved. Noah was silly to the world. Just like me and you are silly when we preach the foolishness of the cross. The kingdom of God is silly to people who aren't regenerate. People who avoided the Spirit. Paul says, the world can't receive the things of the Spirit because they're spiritually discerned. You cannot be void of the Spirit and understand the things of God. Jesus says that a man must be born again before he can enter in and understand anything about the kingdom of God. Then he brought them through the Exodus. Then through the kingdom of Israel, and now through the preaching of the foolishness of the cross, God is building his kingdom. It's not geographical. It's not structural. And right now it's not physical. It goes from heart to heart to heart as we share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God redeems the soul. And one day he will take soul and body and put it back together in a new heaven, in a new earth where righteousness dwells. Where there be no sin, no suffering, no sickness, no Satan, no commandment ever being broken.
Thank you, Lord.
And we should say amen, because I don't know about you, but I'm starving for it.
Yes.
Every time I read the paper, every time I put on the news, every time I get a phone call, I'm starving. My soul is starving for a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells.
Amen.
My mind cries out for it. I don't want one other impure thought. I want to be holy as he is holy. All this foolishness, all this preaching, behind it all, as God is drawing in his people from the north, the south, the east, and the west, unbeknownst to the rest of the world that just wants to shove us off into corners, into basements, take us out of the courtrooms and take us out of the classrooms with our prayers and our commandments and just get rid of us. Do everything you can to get rid of them. But here's the thing. You can't get rid of us. You can't get rid of the gospel. You cannot get rid of the Christian church. The gates of hell cannot prevail. They can't. The more you persecute us, the more we spread. You can't stop the Christian church. It doesn't reside on you or me. We're frail. I'm weak. I have fears. I'm intimidated. I'm inadequate for such things. But God makes us adequate somehow or another. I don't know. It works. Let me tell you something now. God has, God will never fail. He has never failed. Don't ever think for a moment that one prayer has not been heard. Don't think for one moment that God doesn't see, God doesn't hear, and God doesn't care about our life. There is nothing that goes unnoticeable to God. And though this world is running headlong to the end of history, and it thinks it doesn't have to meet its maker, it will have to meet its maker. But the day is coming when God's kingdom will be made manifest. Right now it just goes from one heart to the other. We pass it along. People just think we're just religious. But they don't know that the kingdom of God actually resides in us. As Paul says already, do you not know you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? Think of the churches you go to. Me and my wife have been to Italy a couple of times. We've been around Europe. We've gone to some great cathedrals. And you go in there and I look up and I see these great St. Peter's Basilica. And I sit there and I say, and I'm the temple of the Holy Spirit. I'm the temple, and you're the temple. God doesn't dwell in houses made by the hands of men. He dwells in hearts that he's created, he's redeemed, and only he can fill. God has set eternity in the heart. Religion can't fill it, and philosophy can't fill it. Until then, Christ is quietly going about his business of subduing all God's enemies. Every power, principality, and ruler, whether celestial, angelic, earthly, it might look that the right is winning or the left is winning, or this religion's got is on a move. Understand something. God is in absolute full control of the world. Full control. Have no fear, Christian man. Have no fear, Christian woman. God is in control. No matter how bad it looks, no matter how bad it gets, look up, for your redemption draws nigh. And out of all these enemies, the last enemy will be death. As I said, death came in by stealth. It came behind the breaking of the commandment. That's why he says, Paul says more than twice, he says that the power of sin is the law. And the power of the law is sin, the power of sin is death. Because we know as Christians, behind death, there are two other principles at work. The breaking of God's commandment and the law of God. That's what causes death. As a Christian, we understand that. It's not biological. Death is not biological. It's theological. It's the breaking of God's commandment that leads to sin. And the wages of sin is what?
Death.
It's death. And this last enemy of God's people will be subdued by Christ. By this, Paul means our death. Your death. My death. It's conquered. The only thing waiting for me is my being reunited with my Lord in my new glorified body.
Amen.
Praise God. Praise God. I said this last week, I will do it the best I can. Week in and week out. I will, whenever I can, drive this point home so God's people can rejoice the way Jesus wants us to rejoice in the face of all adversity. It is real. It is not some kind of pie, sky, theology, where we're just wishing. This is real. It's as real as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that last enemy, by Paul means our death, will be forever removed. We, you, and I will be removed from every threat and every harm that could possibly come against us will be swallowed up in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. Now you know why Jesus says, why are you being anxious? Why are you worried and troubled about tomorrow when no one knows what tomorrow brings? Seek ye first the kingdom of God. God knows what you need. All these other things will be added on to you. Be anxious for nothing, the Lord says. Oh, Lord, help us with that. Help us, Father. Help us to be anxious for nothing. Listen to what 1 John says. 3, verse 2 and 3. Beloved, we are God's children now. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now listen to the ethical equation here. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Then the scripture says, then the end will come. That's the end of human history as we know. It's a scary thought, huh? The end of human history. But science knows that the end of human history is coming, sooner or later. The alien people on Channel 13, they think it's coming sooner than later. Yeah, then you got that other group of people think it's going to happen at the end of this year, 2012 people. Maybe they're right, I don't know. But they're out there. But the end is going to come. And then Christ will hand back to the Father the whole renewed universe. And this is the point Paul's making, so let's follow. Jesus Christ's role as the mediator and redeemer of his kingdom, the invisible kingdom we're speaking about, the world can't see it, it's not physical, it's not geographical, it's spiritual in the heart. That's the kingdom Christ reigns over right now. All his work is to procure our safety. So every evil that can come against us will eventually be swallowed up, and the last one being death. Listen up. His role will end as Redeemer. His standing in the gap for us will be over. He will hand back the kingdom of the redeemed to the Father. This will be the formal introduction that Christ said. This is when Christ said, I will not drink the fruit of the vine with you again until I drink it anew in the kingdom of my Father. Listen up. This is the formal introduction when Jesus says to the Father, Father, here are the people you gave me before the foundation of the world. And the Father will say to the Son, Son, have you lost any? No, Father, no, not one. No one has snatched them out of my hand.
Amen. Thank you, Lord.
Then Jesus will say to his bride, Bride, this is my Father, he's now your Father. This is my God, he is now your God. Come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Come into the kingdom prepared for you since before the foundations of the world. Verse 28. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will be subjected to him and put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. I will give you the short interpretation here. And we're not to think that Jesus Christ is not co-equal with the Father. He is truly God, very God of very God, of the same nature and of the same essence. But in his mediatorial role as Redeemer, he has voluntarily subjected himself to the Father's will. And the day is going to come when he's going to hand back this whole redeemed universe to the Father. It speaks of perfect harmony in the universe again, like it was in the beginning when God created heaven and earth. There'll be one will. Right now on earth, if there's 7 billion people, there are 7 billion wills. Everybody wants to do their own thing. Everybody's still trying so hard to be like God. And they're failing more miserably every year that goes by. But there'll be one will. When Jesus Christ hands the kingdom back to the Father, it'll be the will of the one triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father will never need again a mediator between to stand between him and sinners. We will be perfectly redeemed. God won't need a pastor. I'll be out of a job. God won't need the evangelist, for all the people are in heaven. God won't need an apostle. God won't need a teacher. God won't need the magistrates and governors and princes and kings of this world to retain evil somehow. They won't need anything. We'll see God face to face. Face to face. Catholic theologians call this the beatific vision. We'll behold God, the triune God, face to face. There will be no veil. We won't live by faith. We'll live by perfect sight. We won't have to fall down in fear and trembling. We will worship him as God and Father forever. Amen. And in this way, God is summing up all things in his Son, Jesus Christ. Listen to how Paul says it in chapter 13. When the perfect comes, the imperfect will pass away. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall understand fully, even as I have been fully understood. Let's close with some personal comments of mine. All nations, all people, it's universal, have some sort of end time hope. All religion tries to point their parishioners past the grave with some kind of hope. All religions, all philosophies try to have some kind of eschatology, some kind of understanding of the end of human history. They all have. The Buddhists have nirvana. The Hindus have reincarnation. Islam has its sensual paradise. The American Indians have their happy hunting grounds, etc., etc. But the Christian has the resurrection, which is the restoration of all things, where Satan, death, sin, and self are gone, and God's enemies are defeated forever, all by the one man, Jesus Christ. Through one man came death, through one man comes the resurrection from death. The second Adam. Let me just share from my own heart. This is the kind of rich and thorough theology that the mind feasts on. And when this is married to our spiritual resurrection of our soul, it just gives us the greatest comfort, the greatest peace. When I look up at night and I see the stars, it's not the end. I know my Redeemer lives. And on that day, we shall see God. It is real. Understand something. Our faith instructs our heart and it instructs our mind. It gives us a thorough understanding of life and to existence, why we're here. The Christian doesn't have to ask, when did it happen and how did it happen? We have the answer. Who did it and why he did it? Because we worship God. And forever we will worship God in heaven, in paradise, in a new heaven, in a new earth. So we can say, as Paul closes this epistle in the 16th chapter, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the richness of your word, Father God. We thank you that you're encouraging and strengthening the souls of your people, Father God. No matter what we face in this world, Father God, we know we are anchored in your love in the material world, Father God, where we will rise again like Christ, Father God. We will rise up and be like him. We will be glorified. We will have a perfect mind and a perfect heart. We will not be able to sin anymore because we will love you as Christ loved you. We will truly have the mind of Christ. We will truly be living sacrifices, Father God. So we thank you, Father God, for this is the hope of the soul. Wash us, strengthen us, encourage us, we ask, in Christ's precious name.